Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. Since I've read a dozen such articles in the last 6 months, I bring it to your attention tonight. The battle that will weaken Israel, both in their defense of their homeland and in all that pertains to the land of Israel, that battle has shifted dramatically in the last 6 to 8 years. The battle is now a battle between the various Jewish systems of worship. This is the Jerusalem Report, and what it does is it explains in very clear language in first person form the issue of what does it mean to be a Jew and how being a Jew expresses itself. It's pretty gutsy stuff, and it has already driven serious divisions between the Jewish people that are living in the land of Israel right now and those that are still out in the diaspora, meaning out among the Gentiles in the United States and Europe and other places, and their views of how Judaism ought to function. The issue has been fanned into a fire, really, by some very recent decisions made concerning who can pray at the wall, and an attempt by the government to provide alternate prayer space for women who want to pray there and who do not abide by the Hasidic or the conservative standards. Those who are non-practicing Jews want a place to pray, and those of those whose orthodoxy does not fit within the restraints of the rules that presently govern who, why, when, where, and how that wall should be practiced. It's a very serious issue because it divides the Jews in a way that nothing else will, nothing else can. And they are themselves, that is the leaders of Judaism, both in Israel and outside, seeking for ways to reconcile these differences. Very, very, very serious issue. So I guess I'd want to call your attention to it. I'd want to encourage you to find some materials where the Jewish people themselves are discussing this issue. Don't read about what the Gentiles say about it. They're more confused than the Jews are, and I mean that seriously. But talk to or visit with people who are Jewish descent and Jewish faith and ask them about the issue that's currently boiling and tearing the fabric of Judaism. In addition to that, the more skeptical, the more intellectual group of Jews are trying very hard to figure out who they are, where they came from. Since they threw away their Old Testament scriptures and discarded them as being nothing but just fairy tales, you know, historic myths and fiction, they have also destroyed the essential question of who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? What are the Hebrews? Who are the Hebrews? And where do they first appear in history? Those issues are racing through the academic circles of all the various kinds of Jewish faith practices and causing great damage. Now, remember, the Bible says, and it's not missed a prophecy yet, every prophecy of Scripture has been literally, precisely fulfilled as spoken by the prophet in the day of its fulfilling. Remember, Zechariah is very clear. He says that in that future day, the day that Jesus called the Great Tribulation the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, that 3.5 years after the temple has been desecrated, that 3.5 years when the Antichrist is going to be ruling the world. Ruling the world. During that 3.5 year period, it's called the 70th week of Daniel because it's a period of time where God, Jehovah, is disciplining the Jewish nation and bringing them to repentance in relationship to their faith and obedience to him. And quite frankly, you read some of the arguments from the various Jewish faith practices, and you can understand why Zechariah says two-thirds of the Jewish people in the world will die during that 42 months. See, folks, these are very serious issues. You think the world is confused now? Trust me, we're living in paradise compared to what's coming. It's interesting. Everybody knows that something's afoot. Everybody knows the changes in the making. Everybody knows that throwing out the old and haven't quite invented the new yet, but we don't like what we have, so we'll make it our own game. Everybody knows that. Very few know the answer to the question, where are we headed? And what's that going to be like? And I think that's what has compelled me these last 7 sessions to focus on individual issues that are clearly stated in the scripture that you can see in embryonic form right now unfolding, that have very clear prophetic aspects. I don't mean to talk funny. What I'm saying is what's going on now in the world is not accidental or incidental. It is purposeful, it is prophetic, it is precise. And if you know your Bible, you have a trustworthy guide to answer the question, where are we headed? If you thought the last election was unusual, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it's all the result of things that God's prophets have told us thousands of years ago. And what I want to illustrate tonight very quickly, and I hope succinctly, I want to illustrate how much is in this book that maybe you haven't dared study. So turn to Daniel chapter 7, and all of my comments tonight are going to be about the person, the rise, and the work of the one the Bible calls the Antichrist. Or the beast. Okay, you ready? What's the first sign that you can recognize as the actions and precursors of the Antichrist? Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. While I was considering the horns, what horns? Well, Daniel had seen 4 beasts come up out of the sea. They are symbolic of 4 world empires. Those world empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. This 4th one, Rome, the beast came out of the water. It was nondescript, meaning that there was no recognition of the symbolism. That is, it doesn't relate to any animal that we would know and find in the forest or in the woods. He says, while I was considering the horns, what horns? Well, the horns that were on this fourth beast. Look back up to verse 7. While I was watching in the night season, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed. It trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I, Daniel said, in this vision, was considering the horn, suddenly another horn, number 11. Horn number 11. Another horn, a little one, came up among them. That's the first statement in Scripture that I know of that focuses on the Antichrist. He is that little horn. And where do you find him? You find him coming up in the middle of or among the 10 horns that are on the Empire of Rome. Those 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms, government structures that are ruled and directed by human leadership. A little horn came up among them, little, seemingly insignificant. It was adding itself to the 11 by, watch, three of the first horns were uprooted before it. So this one little insignificant horn appears in the middle of the 10, and it uproots, it destroys, it takes over the ruling capacity of three of the 10. Other scriptures tell us that it continues that process until it is the singular voice for all 10 of those horns. In other words, it becomes the leader of the 10 horns. Now, the 10 horns there represent a division of the ancient Roman Empire in today's world that's divided into 10 particles. So your assignment is, start reading up. How large was the Roman Empire? How is the Roman Empire existing today? And don't say it doesn't. And in all of its power, what are the 10 units? And is there someone right now, tonight, progressively uprooting, replacing, destroying those 10 units by taking control through intrigue, through political maneuvering, through other enterprises, taking over three of the 10? Watch for that. Now, where would you find the Roman Empire? China? Rome would be part of it. Would you find it in North Korea? How about India? No, you're looking in the wrong place. Bible says that the Roman Empire exists yet today. The Bible says that the Roman Empire will settle into a form of 10 local governments or 10 regional governments, each one headed up by a leader. And we just read that that whole economy is going to be uprooted as a new player asserts his presence by destroying three of the 10 first, and then gradually assuming responsibility, control over the other 10. Now, what does that little horn do? Well, turn over to the last part of the passage in Daniel chapter 7. Look at the little horn, verse 20. I wanted to know about the 10 horns on the head of this beast and about the other horn that came up. This is Daniel talking to an angel. I want to know about the horn that came up before which three horns fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than the others. As I was watching, the horn made war with the Holy One. gods and was prevailing over them. Second thing to look for, a European leader who speaks for the resources of the ancient Roman Empire in today's world and makes an attempt to destroy the Jewish people. How does he do that? Turn over to chapter 9. We've switched visions for just a moment. Here, Daniel is being told about the 70 weeks of prophecy. If very simply, God tells Daniel through his angel, through Gabriel, that God has a plan, and that plan involves two times when Messiah will come to earth. The first time he comes, he will die. But he will die at the end of 69 periods of seven, or 69 times 7 years. And that's what happened to Jesus. He came, as the prophecy said, and he died after the last of the 69th period, 69th week, was over. Now watch. In verse 26, after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. That is, he will be cut off empty-handed, and Jesus was. Now watch. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. City, sanctuary. The whole prophecy is about Daniel's people, Daniel's city, Daniel's temple, the Jewish temple. That's telling us that there's a prince coming, and the people of the coming prince will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The end will come with a flood, and unto the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. That's telling us that Messiah will be Roman. 70 AD, the Roman armies moved into Israel, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, carried them away captive. The people of the prince that shall come are the ones who did that. The prince that shall come will be one of those people. He will be Roman. Again, you're talking about a European. Somebody he has connections with and control over the powers of the ancient Roman Empire. Now watch. Verse 27, he, this one who comes, that's the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant. Actually, that's a rather milquetoast translation. The Hebrew would say he will force a treaty. He will enforce a treaty. Not every person living in Israel would agree with that, but he will. He will make a firm covenant. He will establish it for 1 week. That's a period of 7 years. For 1 week, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. That means the temple will be rebuilt. You know this already. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the temple site. And at the end of 3.5 years, in the middle of that period, this one, who is the Antichrist, who made the treaty with Israel, proposing to be their peacemaker, he will defile the temple. He will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed desolation. What that all means is that he will proceed to defile the temple in a most unique way. What will that be? Well, he's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and defile it. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies and say, I'm God, you will worship me. That's what he's going to do. A whole system with 666 will be put in place globally, including the United States. And you will either receive the 666 and bow in reverence to him and worship him as God, or you'll lose your head. Simple. Just like that. Now, the thing I want you to note is that we know exactly where he's coming from. He comes from the same place, the people who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. He's Roman. He's not Jewish. He's Roman. And he makes this seven-year covenant or peace treaty purporting to be the hero or purporting to be the protector of the Jewish people. He will be their savior. That's the way he presents himself. Now, will that presentation have any outward signs? Oh, yeah. Go back to Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 7. He says that the prophecy tells us that this little horn, he will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. He will be given by God the permission and the authority to institute himself as God. An image of him will be made and be put in the temple. You read about that in the book of the Revelation. And it says that that image will be given life. You want to read about it? Revelation chapter 13 tells you all about it. It says there that an image will be made of him and that this image will be put in the temple and that the image will speak, have intelligence, and that the image will be the key to this 666 system that will dominate the world. This is a very powerful dude. And it tells us also that he will be in control of the world's armies. He will choose who will be the head of those seven regions. Read about that again in the book of the Revelation. You'll see it there in chapter 17. And he will assign the leaders for these 10 regions of the world, and they will be under his control and his authority. Back in chapter 12, we're told that he will have a death wound. There will be opposition to him. He will have a death wound, something that will threaten his life, and he will be miraculously recovered from that death. This is one great, powerful, deceptive person. We're told also in chapter 13 that the source of his authority and power will be none less than Satan himself, and that Satan will energize him and empower him and quicken him. Now, are there any early signs concerning who this person will be? Yeah, back in Daniel again. You get the picture? Back in Daniel chapter 11, we are told there that the king of the south is going to make war with him. We're told that the king of the north, which is Syria, the king of the south is Egypt, the king of the north is Syria, that Egypt and Syria are going to invade the Holy Land in an effort to put this man out of practice. But he is going to crush Syria, and then he's going to move down into Egypt and be victorious in the war there. And when he's just achieved that victory, he's going to hear news out of the north and east of Egypt, that would be up into the northern part of Palestine. And when he gets up there, he's going to meet the armies of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38:39. Let me take it out for you this way. If I were you, I would start watching the governmental procedures in those governments that connect and form the residue of the ancient Roman Empire. I'd start watching for weaknesses in some of those 10 regions. Unrest. disassociation, something like what they did in Britain when they decided they were get out of the Union, remember that? Or something like they did or are threatening to do right now in Greece, something like that, where there's great turmoil, unrest, and the people, the populace are all upset and they don't want to belong to this European Union complex thing at all. Watch for that and watch it carefully, because there's going to be one of those leaders who is probably not the most popular person or the well-known person. He'll be like a little guy. And he's going to start his political career by figuring out how to become the leader of those three disenfranchised areas. And then one by one by one by one, he's going to achieve mastery until he sits as king of Europe, king of Rome. What's he going to do then? He's going to make a treaty with the nation of Israel. When he makes that treaty, he's going to promise them peace and protection if they will follow him. And they're going to agree. Not all of them, but enough of them that he establishes control. When he does that, the Egyptians and the Syrians are going to say, you know, we don't like your presence down here. So they're going to invade the land of Israel. And you know what? He's going to bring his armies down from Europe, and he's going to smash Syria, and then he's going to go down and conquer Egypt. And when he has won that series, he's going to hear another challenge out of the northeast, northeast from Egypt. That's the northern part of Israel, and the armies of Gog and Magog. That would be Russia and Iran and Turkey, and the others are named in Scripture. And they're going to come rushing into Israel to take a spoil. By the time he gets his armies up there, that battle will be over. He will claim victory for that battle. Perhaps in that battle, he will have some kind of wound, a wound that is death, dying, mortal wound, and he will recover. Then one of his agents is going to kill the two prophets who have been preaching for that first 3.5 years, and their bodies are going to lie on the street of Jerusalem. Still with me? And the world's going to celebrate the rise of this great, wonderful, mysterious European leader who has demonstrated his power and prowess. Matter of fact, he's going to worship, he's going to deify war. And through the process of deifying war, he's going to set up his own 10 horns. And that's what you meet in Revelation 17 and 16. Those aren't the same horns that you meet in Daniel chapter 7. And guess what? Guess what? He's going to rule the world for 3.5 years. And guess what? He's going to lead the armies of the world to a place called Megiddo for the battle of Armageddon. And guess what? That's when Jesus shows up. And Jesus fights the battle of Armageddon, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are put in the lake of fire. They're apparently the first inhabitants of that awful place God created for the devil and his angels. Satan's going to be put in the abyss, and King Jesus is going to rule upon the earth. The kingdom you pray for every time you say, thy kingdom come. That kingdom's coming. But it won't be here until the king himself brings it. And that king is Jesus. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to rule over the earth, a kingdom of peace, justice, righteousness. And there'll be no death. There'll be no disease. People born will live 900 and how many years from the time of their birth. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says that God is going to unlock the abyss and allow Satan out, and Satan's going to do what he's done all his life. He's going to speak lies and blasphemy, and he's going to deceive a host of people who have lived in perfect peace in a perfect world for 1,000 years. And they're going to rise up and follow Satan. The Bible simply says fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys those armies, and Satan is popped into the lake of fire. the beast, the false prophet are. What's my purpose tonight? It's not to confuse you or bewilder you, but it's to say there's a lot of stuff in this book about the career, the happenings, the attitudes, the specific details of the Antichrist and his rise to world power. Do you know them? If you do, you're going to pick up your newspaper with a new sense of eye-popping. Well, no surprise there. You're going to anticipate the news. And you are going to be able to anticipate the rise of the Antichrist. Matter of fact, he in all likelihood is already begun his career. And the greatest sign of all is not the lawlessness in the world. The greatest sign of all is the total silence in the churches. We are privileged to live in a momentous day. We are privileged to watch the first aspect, the first movement, the first rudimentary beginnings of the career of this man, Antichrist. It's my personal conviction that you won't be able to identify him per se, because the restrainer of which we're a part is still in place. And for the Antichrist to make that treaty will not be possible until we are out of here. That's the rapture of the church. Confused? Let me say it to you. Very clearly, there is nothing in this book, nothing that has to happen before you are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And my brothers and sisters, that is our hope. It's not a political situation. It's not the rise or return of making America great again, as wonderful as that would be. It's not expecting peace in the world. It's not solving all the social questions and all the idiosyncrasies that exist in our world. The hope is the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds to take us home. Now, you may say, you're a coward. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But I at least know where I'm going. And I know I'm going there before much of what this man does takes hold in the world. Can you say that tonight? Yes. Praise the Lord. I hope you can. I trust you are. If you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. For us, there's hope. For those who know not Christ as Savior, there is no hope. And the path ahead is going to be very, very tumultuous, diabolical, and cruel. Our Heavenly Father, I think I bundled this one. I think that my own zeal. But I know what your word says, and I see how many times in Scripture you talk about this topic. You bring it up over and over again. I see how concerned Jesus was sitting there on the Mount of Olives answering his disciples' questions. I see how impassioned Paul was as he wrote to the churches and talked about Jesus' return. I see how thrilled he was to announce to the churches that we have hope. We've not been saved for wrath. Our salvation spares us the coming wrath. Not because we deserve it. Not because we're goody two-shoes. But because of your grace and mercy that's available to all. Read through the book of the Revelation with new insight, as I can see leaking out our way things that are going to impact the whole world there in those days that are already creeping into our newspapers today. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to find ways to share the good news of who you are, what you did, and why that matters with those all around us. Help us to risk the ridicule. Help us to risk and endure the rejection. Give us the attitude and spirit of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to look out from the cross and pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Most of all, help us to represent you to my ambassadors of your truth as well as your love. Telling people about your grace as well as your wrath. Telling people about your offer of salvation as well as the standards of your law. And my dear friend, tonight, if you are uncertain about these things, please do your homework. If you have never confronted the question directly, who is Jesus? And why did he die on the cross? And how does that affect me? Take time from your busy schedule to answer those questions, and you'll find the best and clearest answers in the book we call the Bible. I urge you, trust Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him. Dare to believe that he is God, wrapped in human flesh. And that what he did at Calvary, he did for you. Believe that he did rise from the dead. And then speak to him as one who is alive from the dead. And ask him to be your Savior. To apply to your heart and your life the benefits of his death and resurrection as your substitute. Then call someone you know is a born-again believer who knows and loves Jesus and share with them what you did. Ask them to pray for you, pray with you, and to help you grow. Our Father, the night grows darker for those who do not have the light. I pray that we who are privileged to be light bearers would shine brightly, clearly, consistently, that your word would build a flame within our hearts, and that we would live out of that flame. Thank you for this wonderful group of folks. Draw us back to look into those epistles that are so urgent about these matters as we continue our studies together. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.